This message I preached actually 16 years ago at the church that we attended before we came to Hillcrest. And it actually came to mind kind of out of the blue just a couple of weeks ago. And it originally was, well, I should say, first of all, and since that's the case, and since just a week ago, we learned that Pastor was going to be taking more time to get back to us to fill the pulpit again, there was suddenly a need for three more preachers. And since that one had come to mind, and since I knew that it was just about ready to go, I thought, well, I think I'll do that one. So that's the reason. In my time of preaching down through the years, though, this one kind of has a unique place. And it's the only one that I can recall where I was actually requested to preach on a particular topic. The elders of that church asked me to preach on the subject of giving, a delicate topic indeed. And so that is what the message is about. It's a topical message, so we're going to be looking at several passages of the scripture, not a single one today. And it's a subject that most pastors would usually rather not preach on because their own livelihood is tied to it. When I was a full-time pastor, I hesitated to preach on the subject myself because of the possibility someone would say or think, see, he's only in it for the money. Now, unfortunately, people say that because, alas, there are some preachers who really are in it for the money, and any preacher who preaches about giving is liable to be lumped in with the charlatans, even if his motives are pure. But I am not your pastor. So, I don't preach today under that sense of restriction. In any case, this message is mine. I was not asked by the elders of this church to preach it, nor the pastor. So if you don't like what I say, you can dismiss it, but you can't blame our pastor. A few things need to be said up front. First, you may already be following the principles this message will set forth. It is not my design to squeeze more out of you. So people will tend to breathe a sigh of relief at that point, I think. Second, this message is only for those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If you have not come to that place, then you need to get that settled first. For giving or any other good work will not buy you heaven. Will you this day place your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from sin, that you might have heaven by his grace and not by your works? That's the starting point. Finally, if you have trusted Christ, it's good to remember that giving to the work of the Lord, and we're talking about giving to the work of the Lord here this morning, is really just a part of a far greater stewardship of all you are and all you have. For if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and are no longer your own, but belong entirely to God. But even then, as a believer, you may be unsure about the part giving should play in your Christian life and just how you should go about it. You may simply not be familiar with what the Bible says on the matter. This message, if that's the case, is for you. So please regard it as educational. You can then take what is said here today, weigh it in your mind and heart, and decide what you will do about it, what you will do about it, because ultimately, what you give to the Lord is totally between you and him. Finally, an encouraging note perhaps, as with any other Christian virtue that we see in the Bible, as you grow in Christ through your time in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers, God himself, in his time, will produce this virtue in you. For, as it says in Philippians 2:13, It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So Christians come to dealing with the topic of giving to the work of the Lord in different times, in different paces, in different ways. And that's fine. He will lead you. As a preliminary, as we get into the message itself, we should start, I believe, with how the work of the Lord should be supported. I believe that there is no other method set forth in the Bible as having the approval of God apart from free will offerings of the people of the Lord, period. Free will offerings of the people of God plus nothing. That alone glorifies him and gives men no ground to reproach us. Things like fundraisers or fees should be avoided. I would say must be avoided if we want to maintain our testimony to him. Especially those kinds of things that seek money from the public. They justly react when that happens with statements like, they claim to trust God to provide, but they still seem to need my money. I can't say as I blame them for saying that. Such practices detract from God's honor among men and breed more skeptics. I have some of this experience of this myself, for as a child, I was raised in a church, or we attended a church, that did not preach the gospel, but there were plenty of pledges and bake sales, fundraisers, essentially, promises to give over a certain period of time, that's what a pledge is. Later in life, I attended a gospel preaching church, and I was absolutely amazed that they depended on free will offerings alone. So even as an unbeliever at that point, soon to believe, be a believer, praise the Lord, but at that point I was amazed and I said, wow, these people really do believe God will provide. So you see which approach glorifies God the most. So that is my conviction. I believe it can be supported by the Bible simply because there's no other way that the Bible sets forward to support the work of the Lord besides the free will offerings of his people. So if the work of the Lord is to be supported by free will offerings alone, the question arises, how then should we give? Well, first, free will offering should be just that, free will. Given freely is an act of one's own will. No church should ever coerce or manipulate one to give through guilt or other means. No pledge, which I've already mentioned, should be elicited, for which an individual can be billed or otherwise held to account. Free will offering should be free, given when and if the individual wants to give. Giving should be private. There are churches I've heard of, not for a long time, which would actually have someone up front who, with a ledger, and you know, check off and announce who is given what. I don't think that's the right way to go. Now, giving should be private because it's really between you and the Lord. In most Bible churches, in my experience, only one person in the congregation knows who gives what. Okay? Primarily so they can give those individuals a list of what they've contributed down through the years, down through over a particular year. That person must be chosen, and generally is chosen, because of his or her demonstrated circumspection in keeping information private and secret. The one so chosen has been given a truly sacred trust. A gift ought to be given happily as well. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. And a gift, at the same time, ought to be significant enough to be a sacrifice. As David said, should I give an offering that cost me nothing? So cheerful and sacrifice can actually go together. Finally, a gift should be given as an acknowledgement that God has provided everything the giver has and should be given, therefore, as an expression of trust that he will continue to provide. So those are some basic principles, I believe, of how the work of the Lord should be supported and the attitude of the giver. This brings us to the critical question, how much should I give? The Bible, I believe, sets forth two types of gifts. First, regular giving as a percentage of one's income. And secondly, one-time over and above gifts. In other words, over and above the amount that is given on a regular basis, usually for something special. There's no recommended amount for those one-time over and above gifts. The Bible does speak, however, of a base amount for regular giving. So I'd like to focus on that from this point forward. The Bible clearly prescribes the tithe as the basic amount of regular giving. And the word tithe simply means tenth. So we're talking 10% of income here. Notice that the tithe is on income, not total assets. And so you may find it difficult sometimes to actually define what income is. It sounds simple, but it depends on your circumstances. And if your income is entirely a wage or salary, then it's not too difficult. If there are other things involved, it can be a little complex. And as life changes over the years, you may find yourself reevaluating, thinking, well, what do I do about this over here? And so I can't really prescribe for you exactly what income is. That's something for you to think about and pray about and work out yourself based on your individual circumstances. But once that's settled, then the Bible's quite clear, I believe, that tithing is the basis for regular giving for the believer. This is somewhat controversial. Tithing is not specifically commanded in the New Testament. So some regard it as obsolete for Christians, since tithing was commanded under the Old Testament Mosaic law, some of which law has been abrogated by the New Testament. So they say, oh, that's a law thing, and we're not under law, we're under grace, and so, you know, tithing we can kind of ignore. I don't believe that's the case in what the Bible teaches. First of all, this is because tithing actually predates the Mosaic law by hundreds of years, maybe thousands. But as far as the biblical record is concerned, Genesis 14:20 records that Abraham, father of the Hebrews, tithed hundreds of years before the law was instituted to Melchizedek, who was a priest, a recognized priest of the Lord in Abraham's area. And the specific incident, of course, is when Abraham, many of you probably already know this, Abraham went with his about 300 men of his own household, plus some of his friends, and knocked over about four or five kings who made the mistake of not only sacking some of the local cities, but most of all, they took away his nephew Lot. And so he went to rescue Lot. And he came back with a lot of spoils. And he gave a tenth, Genesis 14:20 says, to Melchizedek, who was a recognized priest of the Lord in that area. You say, well, that's just a one-time thing. But I believe there's evidence that it wasn't a one-time thing. So if you'd like, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 7. And we'll take a look at a reference to this event. And a little more information is provided there. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek in general. And it compares him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's often called a type of Christ. In other words, someone who foreshadowed certain aspects of the Lord Jesus. For one, he came from a completely different priesthood than the Levites. He lived hundreds of years before the Mosaic law. Levi hadn't been born yet. But given that, you'll see if you scan down the first few verses of chapter 7, it mentions in verse 1 in particular that Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, and verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. But if we go down to verse 6, Melchizedek's being talked about again, and it says, but he whose genealogy, we're talking Melchizedek now, is not derived from them, received tithes, plural, you'll notice. Not just once, plural, more than once, okay, from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. So it appears here that Abraham was in the habit of giving 10% of his income to Melchizedek, the high priest, the representative of the Lord in his area. Two generations later, Genesis 28:22 tells us that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, promised to give tithes to God as well. So this indicates, I believe, that tithing was normative for God's people before the Mosaic Law was instituted. It's not a creature of the law. It was already what God's people were doing. Now, God further validated that tithing was normative during the period of the law, because it's mentioned many times, and it's obvious that he expected Israel, under the Mosaic Law, to continue this practice. You might want to turn over to Malachi 3. Malachi's last book in the Old Testament, so right before the Gospel of Matthew. So Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Here, God speaks to God's people Israel about tithes in a rather pointed way. I'll read it. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? This is God speaking. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Seems the Lord is serious about tithes. Now, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews and other passages make it clear that the ceremonial elements of the law have been abrogated since the work of Christ has rendered them obsolete. That's why we don't make animal sacrifices here every Sunday morning. Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, fulfilling all of those types and shadows. We can trust in him alone. Even Old Testament people trusted it came alone. They simply look forward. We look back. The sacrifices were a reminder. So the ceremonial law has been abrogated. But other elements of the law, an example would be, say, the Ten Commandments, have not been abrogated. Their moral standards and carry forward. So the ceremonial law has been abrogated, the moral law has not been abrogated. Jesus proved this in his Sermon on the Mount, which is really all about the law and how the law is a matter of the heart and not just a matter of behavior. And if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, it only takes you a couple verses to realize that if keeping the law is a matter of heart, attitude, and your very thoughts, which you have a difficult time controlling, then you are helpless to keep any part of the moral law at all, which leaves you desperately in need of a savior. which I believe is the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount. So, as Jesus said, I didn't come to get rid of the law, I came to fulfill it. I believe we can agree that giving the Lord's work is also a matter of the heart and of behavior. So, since the principle and practice of tithing predates the Mosaic Law, was reinforced as normative by its practice under the law, and has not been abrogated in the New Testament, I believe it can rightly be thought of as normative for believers today, even as it has been for believers since ancient times. Now, even if you reject this, I think one has to admit that at the very least, tithing sets forth a biblical standard or example, if you will, a benchmark for giving. Okay? So either way, I believe you must decide what you're going to do with it. It may serve as a goal for some at a particular time in life. At other times of life, it might serve as a basis instead. A starting point, if you will, rather than a goal. In any case, for wherever you are right now, tithing is a decision between you and God. I can give you information, but it's up to you to think about it, turn it over, and decide what you're going to do. No church should ever ask if you are tithing or make you promise to do so. It's really between you and God. But it's my place to give you the biblical basis to make a decision. On a related note, I have a question for you. I'd like you to think before you answer. Is God really interested in percentages? Think carefully. He actually is. I'd like you to turn to a passage, it's the one we read earlier, actually, before the message, that speaks to this very thing. It's in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, 41 to 44. This is a bit of an extreme example, but it makes a point. And Jesus is the one who makes it. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. There's a parallel passage in Luke, by the way. It says this, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites," which, by the way, a mite evidently had a value of less than a penny, just a fraction of it, two mites, which makes a quadrant. "So he called his disciple to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, giving 100% is not the biblical model. That's not the norm. But we have here a situation, it just so happens that there's this widow. I dare say that Jesus had planned to have her in that spot, in that condition, at that very time. And he knows the heart, of course. He knows the heart of all men and women. Had in that very spot to teach this very lesson to his disciples. Who gave the greater percentage? Who gave the most? Whose gift was the greater? What determined the greatness of the gift? Was it the actual monetary amount? No, it was the percentage. Food for thought. So by extension, here's an application or something to think about. Jesus' words here, I believe, prove that in God's view, mind you, not man's, 10% of a little is more than 10% of a lot. No, I didn't make a mistake in saying that. I meant to say it that way. This passage backs it up. 10% of a little is more, in God's view, than 10% of a lot. For example, 10% of a $20,000 annual income is more than 10% of a $100,000 annual income. Why? Because on the $20,001, there's a lot less left over to live on. Isn't that the principle we see here? She gave 100%. What'd she have left to live on? Nothing. She threw herself entirely on the mercy and grace, generosity and provision of the Lord. But then, that's what a tither does too. Really. Regardless of their income level. God is interested in percentages. So 10% isn't just for nothing. It in itself teaches us a lesson. Once again, between the 20,000 and the 100,000, a tithe, which tithe demonstrates the greater faith? Certainly the one in the lower amount. This leads us to what I would call, in modern parlance, some frequently asked questions. One is, so, let's say I've decided that, yep, I believe I should start tithing. Should I tithe on the gross amount I make before taxes or the net? My father-in-law, a godly and very wise man, said, which one do you want God to bless? The gross or the net? Second question. Should I take 10% off the top or wait to see if I have 10% left after expenses? Well, what do you think? Which one displays the greater faith? Fairly obvious question, isn't it? Another one. This one's fairly common. If I designate some money for a church project or missionary, can I regard that as part of my tithe? Tithes should be to your local church and should be undesignated. I'm convinced of that. I think tithes, as we see in the Old Testament, were not designated for a particular purpose. Other gifts other than your tithe should be over and above offerings, not as part of the tithe, but over and above it. Likewise, donations of time or other in-kind items should not be regarded as part of your tithe. The thing that all of these other things have in common is that you are retaining control of what the money is used for. I'm convinced that part of tithing is relinquishing that control. It's in God's hands. You say, but I'm giving it to a bunch of humans. Yeah, well, you've got to trust God then, that they'll do his will with it. Ultimately, your responsibility is to simply give it and trust him. Another question, should I tithe on monetary gifts given to me? This is a gray area, at least in my opinion. The answer may depend on whether you think the gift giver would want you to tithe on the amount or whether they would not want you to tithe on the amount, most definitely. You might want to go with their wishes. Apart from that, my view has been down through the years that tithes are primarily pertain to regular income. So it's really up to you what you want to do with a gift. Last one is not really a question, but more of a statement or an objection. I can't afford to start tithing. Rather, you can't afford to not start dieting. I have never met a Christian who started tithing who ever stopped. Quite the contrary. They wouldn't have it any other way. And they're quite enthusiastic and adamant about that, in my experience. Why? Well, first of all, because they fear God in a good way, knowing he is the one who enables them to earn a living. He could withdraw his hand at any time. Secondly, they often testify, in my experience, that when they started tithing, ends just started to meet, and their finances just mysteriously started coming together better. They don't want to go back from that. Finally, they stick with it because ultimately they simply trust God to provide and desire above all else to please him. So ultimately, giving to the work of the Lord is a step of obedience to God and a testimony of our level of trust in him to provide, and our level of trust in all of his promises for that matter. But I'd like to conclude with a couple of them that are germane here. One is Philippians 4:19. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. It was written by Paul to those who sent a gift. And on his thank you note, Philippians is essentially a thank you note, near the end he says this, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply all your need. In my experience, he generally supplies some wants too. The other one is Matthew 6:31-33. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, and it's a familiar passage to you, I'm sure. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'My God shall supply,'" excuse me, I've got the wrong line here. "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Do you believe those words? Again, as a brand new Christian, I was just amazed. I thought before that God only cares about, you know, this heavenly stuff. God actually cares about material things and my own material situation? Yeah, he provides. Okay? That's what the promise is. All these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In this context, seeking his kingdom means seeking the furtherance of his work and word among men. The kingdom of God is a large subject. We're waiting for the ultimate kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. In the meantime, Jesus is king, and his kingdom is being built. On earth, he's building his church. Right? And we know that he wants that work and that word among men to go forth. The primary agency for accomplishing those things in this age is the church. So those who contribute time, talent, and treasure to her advancement are seeking his kingdom. Do you want to contribute? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your Bible really is quite clear on the subject of giving. And we thank you that you are the ultimate provider and that we can acknowledge that by giving joyfully, sacrificially, on a regular basis to your church, which is the primary agency in this age for what you're doing in the world. And so we pray, Father, that we will weigh these words. Perhaps many here have been tithing for years. Perhaps others are evaluating it. We pray you'll give each one wisdom going forward. We pray that you will be pleased with heart attitudes and actions. And we pray ultimately that we will honor you by our attitudes and actions as we place our trust in you to lead and to provide. Thank you in Jesus' name.